Thank you so much, Larry. We're looking forward to Saturday and hope that you'll be able to be here. We know it'll be a tremendously instructive and profitable time for you. Now, may I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 14 for our scripture reading this morning, please. This is the second of a three-week series regarding the Christian and his liberty in his Christian life. Last week, we studied the first 12 verses and developed the law of liberty. Discovered that the Old Testament restrictions have gone forever, that the Christian has been brought into a great area of liberty between things that are expressly forbidden and things that are clearly instructed. There is a whole host of things that are morally indifferent, and concerning those things, the Christian is free. There is room for differences of opinion among those morally indifferent things. And the first section of Romans 14 emphasizes the liberty of the believer in regard to those morally indifferent things. Now this morning we come to our second in the series and look at the balancing principle. It is the law of love. We'll read from Romans chapter 14 and verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. One of the most attractive descriptions of the Christian life for many of us, I'm sure, is the description that it is a life of liberty. On the basis of the atoning work of Jesus Christ and through a personal faith in him, a believer is freed from the condemnation of sin. He is delivered from the guilt of sin. He's liberated from the dominion of sin and of Satan and of death in his life. He is a freed man. He's freed to live for God. He's freed to live and to practice godliness and righteousness in his life. And yet, more than that, in the Christian life, there is the practice of liberty as well. The restrictions and limitations of Old Testament Judaism are set aside once and for all. The traditions of men, both ancient and modern, are set aside. He is free from ritual, he is free from tradition, he is free from legislation, he is free from supervision, he is free before God to conduct his life according to his conscience before the Lord. There is a great freedom and a great liberty in the life of a child of God. And yet, having recognized that from our study last week, it is very important for us to note that there is another principle that stands side by side with the great principle of Christian liberty. This principle is God's system of checks and balances, and it stands side by side the great principle of liberty to check it and to hold it in proper balance. What is that principle? Viktor Frankl wrote in one of his books, "I often tell my American audiences that freedom threatens to degenerate into mere arbitrariness unless it is lived in terms of responsibleness. That is why I recommend to you Americans that your Statue of Liberty on the East Coast be supplanted by the Statue of Responsibility on the West Coast." Now, what he was saying, of course, is that one of the great problems in America today is that we have become unbalanced on the subject of liberty, and we are in deep need of recognizing that liberty, without a sense of responsibility, can degenerate to become an exceedingly destructive force. He recommends that we take down the Statue of Liberty and erect on the other coast a Statue of Responsibility. For the Christian, however, that is not the solution. It is not one or the other. For the Christian, it is both. It is that on one hand there be the Statue of Liberty strongly and firmly established and erected, but in perfect balance with that, the principle of responsibility to check and to balance that first principle. These two principles need to be always kept side by side. And Paul does a great service for us when in Romans chapter 14 he does just that. In the first 12 verses, which we have studied, he raises high the standard of liberty. And he establishes that in this center area, apart from things that are clearly instructed and things that are clearly forbidden, in this center area, things that are morally indifferent, in that area the Christian has great freedom. He has great liberty. And the Lord taught that all things are clean. He taught that it is not what goes into a man that defiles a man. And Paul, by the Spirit, teaches that God has given us in this area all things richly to enjoy. The standard of Christian liberty has been raised, and it is flying very high in Romans chapter 14. But now Paul moves to give us the second standard. And in the last half of the chapter, he is going to raise a standard that is designed by God to check and to balance the liberty of the Christian in his daily Christian conduct. In a word, the principle of responsibleness involves love. There is not only the law of liberty, but as its check and balance, the law of love. And what Paul is going to tell us in these passages is that the Christian who exercises his liberty responsibly will be a Christian who does it by love. The Christian who will use his liberty in a responsible way will use it in a loving way. He is going to tell us that liberty, apart from love, becomes license. Now we want to look carefully at our verses this morning, and we're going to discover that in verses 13 through 23, Paul is going to give us five aspects in which Christian love, agape, that fruit of the Spirit, that love will work itself out in the believer's life in the area of exercising his Christian liberty. For example, the very first thing that he is going to say in verses 13 and 14 is that love in the area of liberty forbids hindering or stumbling another brother. Notice how he says it. He begins, first of all, with a prohibition. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Rather, he says, this is what you have been doing. You have been deeply involved in that judgmental spirit. Those who are weak among you have been ridiculing and have been looking down upon those who are on the other side of the fence. The great temptation of those who are strong is to ridicule and despise the weak. The great temptation of those who are weak is to judge and condemn those who are strong in the exercise of their Christian liberty. Now, Paul says, it is obvious that what is happening in your church, because you have some strong and some weak, it is obvious that the judgmental attitude and the criticisms and the backbiting and the condemning and the despising and the looking down upon others, that that is absolutely wrong. Let us not continue to judge one another, he says. The reason that he has given is obvious to us all. It is because, as he said in the previous verses, it is because we shall each one give an account of ourselves. Not of each other. Of ourselves. And we shall give that account to the Lord. Not to the pastor, not to the elders, but to the Lord. As a result, to judge and condemn or to despise a brother in regard to his practice of liberty is, first of all, to assume the prerogative that belongs to God. He is the one who will judge. And secondly, it is to anticipate the very judgment seat of Christ. And no believer in his right mind would ever want to assume a divine prerogative. He would never want to anticipate that moment when Christ shall do the judging. And for that reason, says Paul, and do not judge, and do not criticize, and do not despise, do not condemn in this area of Christian liberty. Rather, he says, determine this. And now comes our principle. This is what we are to do. Not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Look carefully at the two words, will you? The first word is the word obstacle. And that was a word that was used in the days of the New Testament for some kind of a barrier or an obstacle that would be on a roadway to hinder the smooth and safe progress of the traveler. If we were to speak of it today, we would call it a massive pothole. Or we would think of it in terms of one of those very severe and dangerous dips that sometimes are at our intersections. Or maybe we would think of it as one of those high-rising ridges of asphalt that are in our shopping centers. They are obstacles or hindrances, things that are barriers to smooth and safe driving on the road. Now, says Paul, determine this, not to so conduct yourself in your Christian liberty to hinder any other believer in his spiritual progress through life. The second word that he uses is the word stumbling block. In the Greek text, this is the word that means a snare or a trap. And it works much differently than a pothole. If the obstacle just hinders a person in his progress, this snare or this trap stops them. The animal that runs through that snare is grasped in such a way that he is unable to move forward. And Paul is saying to us in our text then, that in the exercise of our Christian liberty, we ought never to do anything that would hinder a fellow believer in his spiritual progress. Or we ought never to do anything that would halt him in that spiritual progress. That is the exercise of Christian love. It is out of love for that fellow believer that a person is forbidden to exercise his Christian liberty in a way that would hinder or halt his progress or his development. Now, I think for all of us, it is very important at this point that we recognize a very basic distinction that is being made. Now, Paul is saying here that as far as the believer is concerned in his mind, he has liberty that is as broad as Jesus Christ. But in his conduct, his liberty may be very narrow. It may be very narrow. And it is going to be restricted by his loving concern for a weaker brother, not wanting to hinder or to stop that person in his spiritual growth or progress. And Barnhouse at this point says in his book that the Christian life is like a broad open plain as far as our position before Christ goes, but living the Christian life is like walking on the sharp edge of a sword. And that is exactly true. In the mind of the believer, he is at perfect liberty before Christ to enjoy all of the areas of doubtful things, all of the things that are morally indifferent. They are all clean. They are all for him. God has given him all those things to enjoy in his life. But his love for that weaker brother forbids him from exercising his Christian liberty if it is going to hinder or halt the spiritual progress of that brother. Now, it seems to me that that kind of theology brings us to another question that is very difficult to face. For exactly what kind of brother ought you and I to be careful? That is, for whom ought we really to have consideration that we do not want to hinder or to halt that brother? It seems to me that Paul is speaking of a special kind of weak brother at this particular point. I think I mentioned to you in our message last week that at a conference many years ago in Pennsylvania, Barnhouse was approached by two older women who complained to him in horror that some young ladies were attending the meetings of the conference without wearing stockings. And this was many years ago, 1929. Barnhouse in his book says, he looked these two women straight in the eye and he says, "The Virgin Mary never wore stockings." They gasped, "She didn't?" Barnhouse says, I answered, "In Mary's time, stockings were unknown. So far as we know, they were first worn by prostitutes in Italy in the 15th century. Later, he says, a lady of nobility wore stockings at a court ball, greatly to the scandal of many people. Before long, however, everyone in upper classes were wearing stockings, and by the time of Queen Victoria, wearing stockings became a badge of the prude." Now, the point that is being made in our story is this. We ought not to and must not be concerned about the weak brother who is well established in his faith and who is buried in the rut of legalism. And that kind of Christian needs to be brought out of that rut of legalism into the broad boulevard of Christian liberty and freedom. But there are some believers who are young in the faith. There are some believers who are ignorant. That is what the weak brother is. He has not learned that in Christ there is great liberty and all of those things have been given him richly to enjoy. Now, says Paul, it is for that weak brother you are to be particularly concerned. That is the kind of brother whose spiritual growth and progress can be hindered by the exercise of your liberty. The kind of brother whose growing in his Christian life will be stopped by seeing you exercise your Christian liberty. So for myself, and I think it is in keeping clearly with Romans 14, as you so see as we go through, I am deeply appreciative of the liberty that I have in Jesus Christ. And I believe that all of those things in that area of questionable, morally indifferent things, between things that are clearly instructed and things that are clearly forbidden, that all of those things are free for me to do and I am at perfect liberty to enjoy them. However, if it is going to hinder the spiritual progress of a young Christian, if it is going to halt that person's individual growth, then out of love for that individual, the believer refrains from exercising his Christian liberty because love forbids him from hindering or stumbling a Christian brother in that brother's spiritual growth. I am not then a slave to a legalist. I have no patience with people who are well established in the faith and who are deeply rooted in legalism. If they are content to live their lives as legalists, then that is perfectly all right for me and all right for them. I do not feel any obligation to that person in any way whatsoever. But I am concerned about the one who is weak in faith to the point that his spiritual life will be hurt, that he will be hindered, that he may even abandon the faith because of the example that he sees in my enjoyment and exercise of certain liberties. Although I love and appreciate and value my liberty in Christ, I ought to love that weaker brother more And it is out of love for that brother that I will choose to refrain from exercising my rights and enjoying some of the areas of my Christian liberty. That is the first way in which Christian liberty will work out. This kind of person, I think, is the one who is described in verse 14, where Paul says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Now, of course, that must be interpreted in the context. There are some things that are unclean. There are many things that are unclean. There are some things that are clearly forbidden. They are called wickedness and they are called sin. But in the context, Paul is speaking of the areas in which the Christian has liberty. Questions like observing one day above another. Questions like eating one kind of meat or not eating that kind of meat. And in these areas, Paul says, there is nothing unclean. All things are clean. They're all given for me to enjoy. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, because of his weakness in understanding, to him it is unclean. And for that person whose conscience is not free to do this or to do that or to dress that way or to go to that place, for him whose conscience is not free to do it, for him it is an unclean thing for him to do. And I need to be very considerate of that kind of brother who, by seeing me do something which he considers to be unclean, I may hinder his growth or I may halt it in an altogether way. The first way in which love will work itself out in relation to our Christian liberty is that it forbids us from stumbling and from hindering a fellow brother. The second is brought before us in verse 15. He says, "For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." Now, the second way, then, that is clear in our text in this verse is that love forbids grieving or hurting and destroying a brother. Here are two more words that need to be understood. Notice in verse 15, "For if because of food your brother is hurt," that is grieved or is pained on the inside. It's not difficult to understand how that would happen. Here is a young Jew who has become a believer in Christ. He was brought up in all of the rituals of Judaism. One of the greatest of all was that the seventh day of the week was a Sabbath day. It was to be observed as a holy day. Now he comes into his Christian faith, and he finds it very difficult to believe that the Sabbath day has been set aside, and all of the restrictions of the Sabbath are gone. And so he brings into his Christian life his observance of the Sabbath. Or he may have even taken a step to realize that when Christ came, he ended the Old Testament economy and administration under Moses. And so he takes the rules and restrictions connected with the Sabbath, and he applies them to the first day of the week. He says, this is the day of our Lord's resurrection. This is the Lord's day. And this day is a holy day. He finds it very difficult to understand that in the new economy, there is absolutely no difference between a Saturday and a Sunday or a Monday. They're all the Lord's day. Every one of them is to be honored as the Lord's day. There is no difference whatsoever between any of those days of the week. We looked at the verses last week that taught us that. Now, this young believer, though, who is Jewish in his background, has a very difficult time understanding that. He is weak in his understanding. And so here is a brother, perhaps in all likelihood a Gentile, who doesn't have the background of observing the Sabbath day, and he comes into his Christian life, and he observes the seventh day of the week like any other day. He observes the first day of the week like any other day. And our Jewish brother over here is pained inside. It grieves him to see this brother do something on a Sunday when this brother considers it to be a holy day. And says Paul, and his principle is obvious, that if you exercise your liberty in such a way that it pains a weak brother, you're not living and conducting yourself according to love. Because love will forbid you from doing anything that will pain that weak brother. The second word that he uses in our verse is a more difficult one. He says, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. That word destroyed is a strong, strong word. I do not think that Paul is anticipating here the possibility of a Christian losing his faith and abandoning his faith because of seeing a brother engage in some areas of liberty. Rather, what he has in view is that this weak brother, through the example of a fellow believer, is led to go beyond what his conscience says is true. And to do this, even against his own conscience, because of the example and influence of a fellow Christian. Now says Paul, for you to influence that weak brother to so act against his own conscience is for you to morally ruin and destroy that man. And that is true. I have seen it a dozen times every week. I see men who become morally ruined and destroyed. And if it is traced back far enough, it is because it began when they started doing things contrary to their conscience. That happens in the life of a student. He begins with a very simple act of cheating, and he does something contrary to his conscience. And that pattern begins to develop where he does not submit himself to his conscience, but he lives his life violating his conscience. That will lead to moral and spiritual ruin in that person's life. Now, says Paul, it is a very important thing then for you as a believer who is strong in faith and who understands the great liberty that you have in Jesus Christ. It is very important that you so conduct yourself in your Christian liberty that you do not influence that kind of weak brother to do it or to go there or to dress that way in a way that will violate his own conscience. You will be contributing to his spiritual and moral ruin. And Paul is very clear at the point then, and he is surely exhorting us and teaching us that Christian love forbids the believer in the exercise of his liberty from doing anything that will pain or that will ruin that young believer in Christ. I want you to notice the last phrase that's found in verse 15. Now, probably for me, this was one of the most disturbing phrases in all of our chapter. He says, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. You stop and meditate on that for a moment, my friend. Do not destroy by going ahead and eating pork. Do not destroy him for whom Christ died. You see, the point that Paul is making is that if Jesus Christ loved that man so much that he was willing to die for him, how unchristlike, how unloving it is for you and for me not to forfeit some of our simple God-given rights for his spiritual profit and spiritual benefit. You see, the point that Paul is making is that the Christian who recognizes his rights to liberty and who determines to live according to those rights of liberty, even to the destruction of a weaker brother, that man is so unchristlike. He has not begun to enter into the character of Jesus Christ. Our Lord forfeited all of his rights as God and came down to die for that man. How unloving it is for you and for me to resist forfeiting some of our simple God-given rights for the profit and the benefit of that weaker brother. We've noticed then in our first two ways in which love outworks itself is that it forbids a strong believer who has come to appreciate and understanding his liberty. It forbids him from doing anything that will hinder or halt or hurt or harm. There are the four words. It will forbid him from doing anything that will produce those effects in the life of a weak brother who is in a position to be influenced in a negative way by your conduct as a child of God. Now there's a third one that Paul makes clear as we move through our passage, and that is mentioned in verses 16 through 18. He continues to say that love never behaves in such a way that his personal liberty is blasphemed. Again, speaking now to the strong brother, he says in verse 16, Do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. That is easy to understand, isn't it? Here is the Christian who has come to a clear understanding that now the distinctions in food in the Old Testament are set aside forever. And now it is perfectly legitimate. It is a good thing for him to engage in the eating of all kinds of food. But now, says Paul, do not let what you know as a good thing ever be spoken of evilly by this weak brother over here. Note carefully, Paul is not saying that we ought to lose our liberty. What he is saying is that we ought to use our liberty very, very carefully. It is only the believer who exercises his liberty with a loving concern for the weaker brother that is using his liberty carefully. And he is to so use his liberty carefully that there will never be an opportunity for a weaker brother to condemn him or to speak in an evil way of what he knows before God to be absolutely good and absolutely right. Now, why is it then that out of love, the believer will so use his liberty carefully that he will not arouse argumentations or that he will not create controversies? And Paul tells us in the next verse, it is because the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Now, there are many Christians who think that. Now, how many Christians do you know, or how many individuals, rather, do you know, who think that being a Christian is a matter of whether or not you smoke, or whether or not you go to movies, or whether or not you dress in such and such a way, or whether or not you do such and such a thing, all of which are morally indifferent things? Now, why is it that so many people think that these are the issues of the kingdom of God? Well, it's because Christians have argued about these things for centuries. I have been in services. I have heard men many times in my younger years stand up and preach that any female who would wear cosmetics could not be a Christian. And the mark of a Christian girl was that she did not have lipstick and rouge. He didn't mention eyeshadow because I don't think it was invented back in those days. But if it had been, he would have mentioned it then too. Because what we have done for so many ages and centuries is that we have made the issues of the kingdom of God, whether or not you eat this kind of food or not, whether you dress this way or whether you do not dress that way. Now, Paul says the kingdom of God is not made up of those kinds of issues. There's great liberty in the kingdom of God, and it is not made up of those kinds of issues. Now, that is why he says the believer ought to exercise his liberty very carefully so that he will not do anything that will arouse controversies or debates that will make it appear to the world that the real issues in the Christian life is whether you have a beard or not, or how long your hair is, or whether you go to that kind of a place or not. And Paul says those are not the issues of the kingdom of God. The issues of the kingdom of God, on the other hand, he says, are, look at them, righteousness, a man standing before God in Jesus Christ, peace, a man's relationship to God through Jesus Christ, and joy, the product that comes into his life by the Spirit of God when he becomes a believer in Christ. And Paul concludes, for he who in this way, emphasizing righteousness and peace and joy, he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and he's approved of men. Now the point is clear then. The believer in the exercise of his liberty must be very careful. He walks a razor's edge. Before God, he knows in his mind that he has full and perfect liberty to enjoy all such morally indifferent things. But in the conduct of his life, in the exercise of his liberty, he is very careful. He is so careful about the exercise of his liberty that he will do nothing that will cause his liberty to be blasphemed by that weak brother or by anyone. And he does not want it to be blasphemed by that weak brother because it is that kind of condemnation of his liberty that creates arguments and disputes and debates so that young Christians and our children and outsiders begin to conclude that the issues of the Christian life is how you dress and where you go and what you do and what you don't do. And Paul says the issues of the kingdom of God are righteousness and peace and joy. So conduct yourself in the exercise of your liberty that you are not erupting and causing these kinds of debates so that people will get a perverted view of the kingdom of God. That is the third way, then, in which love will outwork its way in the life of the believer. The fourth is mentioned in verse 19. It's very clear. Here comes a strong, strong word when he says, "So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." And fourthly, love pursues peace and edification. Here are two beautiful words, peace and building up of one another. It takes love to produce those kinds of things. And Paul is using a very strong verb when he says that it pursues. It's the same word that is so often translated when he describes Paul's persecution of the Christians. And it is the very same word that is used here. It hunts down, it pursues relentlessly. And what is it that it pursues? Love pursues peace and building up other people. If you're a parent, you know exactly what I mean. One of your children does something, and you watch how the other child will respond. You know that if that child responds by keeping quiet or by picking up the thing and putting it back in the dresser, that the result is going to be peace. On the other hand, you know that if he responds by kicking him under the shins, under the table in the shins, or pinching him, or saying some cruel and cutting word, you know the result is going to be strife. Now, when your child responds that way and the result is strife and conflict, if you sit your children down, you say, "Now, my dear two children, if you really loved your brother, if you really loved your sister, you would not have responded that way. If you had responded this way, the result would have been peace. And that would have been an evidence of real love." And that's what Paul is saying here. The believer who really loves his weak brother will relentlessly pursue peace with that brother. So he will refrain from doing anything that will cause strife. He will resist from doing anything that will present a conflict. He relentlessly pursues peace with that brother. He looks at him carefully. He sees his need, and he relentlessly pursues a pathway that's going to build that brother up in his Christian life. That's what love does. It is always constructive. It is never destructive. Love in the life of the believer relentlessly pursues peace and edification, and therefore is very careful in the exercise of its liberty. The fifth thing that he says in verses 20 through 23 is that love never flaunts its liberty in the face of other believers. That's a very tempting thing to do, you know. When a believer discovers that it's all right for him to do it, it is a very tempting thing for him to flaunt his liberty before others. It's like two children, one of whom is grounded and cannot go out for the evening, and the teenage brother or sister is free to go out for the evening. How they love to flaunt it. And they walk in front of their brother and say, "Well, I think I'll go out and play ball. I'm going down to the gym to play basketball." And he's sitting there and he cannot do it. Love never flaunts its liberty before other brothers. Notice how he develops that. In verse 20 he says, "Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food." You see, the reason why love never flaunts itself or flaunts its liberty before others is because the flaunting of that liberty might tear down a fellow believer. It might endanger his spiritual life. It might prompt him to follow the pathway of the strong brother and go against his conscience before God. And so the reason why a strong believer does not flaunt his liberty before others is because he does not want to endanger that believer. He does not want to unduly influence him in a pathway against his own conscience with the inevitable result that he will be torn down in his relationship with God. He goes on and says in verse 21, a great word of encouragement to us. He says, it is good not to eat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Surely the greatest verse in the whole chapter, depending upon the degree of love that you have in your heart. Well, first of all, notice that it is a great word of encouragement. He says it's good. The word means it's delightful. It means it's well-pleasing not to do anything that causes another brother to stumble. The believer knows in his mind that he has liberty before God to do it, but in his conduct, he decides not to do it for fear that it will humble or hurt or harm or disturb a fellow believer. He looks to God and he's able to thank God for his liberty. He is so thankful that he is free to be that way or to go there or to do that thing. He's able to thank God for his liberty. And then he notices the smile on God's face. When out of a loving concern for the weak brother, the Christian decides that he will not do it. He says that is very pleasing to God. That is very delightful to the Lord. I ask you this morning, my friend, are you concerned about delighting the Lord? Do you want to please the Lord in your life? Then here is one of the things that's good to him. Although you have great liberty as a child of God in your mind, in your conduct, that liberty needs to be used in a responsible way, with a loving concern for that weak brother. And out of a loving concern for that weak brother, you shall often say, I choose not to do that. And you can be assured that it brings a great heart of delight and pleasure to the heart of your God. It's a word of encouragement. It's a sweeping word also, isn't it? He says it's good not to eat, not to drink wine, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. What a tremendously sweeping word. But I guess the thing that bothers me most about the verse is that it's very hard. That is a very hard word. That is very difficult. What he is telling us here is that in my conduct as a child of God, I am to be conformed to the weakness of those brethren and sisters in Christ. Newell says in his commentary that we are to accommodate our walk to his walk, lest he become hurt in his Christian life. Now that is very difficult. And when I read that phrase, it reminded me of something we did as a family last week after supper one evening. We had a few moments, and so I took three of my four children out for a walk. And down the street we went, a 21-month-old boy and a 9-year-old girl and a 12-year-old girl and an old man. And we all had each other's hands. We were walking down the sidewalk, and we were walking at the pace of my 21-month-old boy. I was free to run down there in a 10-second sprint if I wanted to. My two daughters could have run ahead and run along at their own pace. But I slowed down and I accommodated myself to his wagging and wiggling. And my two daughters held on and we walked at his pace. Now, if you had been with us, you probably would have become very restless. You likely would have said, Bill, I'll meet you at the end of the street. But for me, it was not a restless or hard thing for me to do. As a matter of fact, I enjoyed it deeply and thoroughly. You know the reason. It's because I love that 21-month-old boy. Love him deeply. If I had run at my pace holding on to his hands, he never would have lived through it. And if we had gone at the pace of our 12-year or 9-year-old daughter, he would have come back with bruises and crying and cuts all over him. We walked at his pace. Now the day is going to come when we'll be able to walk at a little faster pace. And the day is going to come when he's going to be way ahead of me. But at this time, in his weakness, because of our love for him, we accommodated our pace to him.
Now, I hope that that'll be helpful to you to understand the text that is before us. The believer in his great freedom and liberty, because of his love for that brother, willingly, joyfully, refrains from the exercise of his liberty oftentimes. And he does it because he has a loving concern for the spiritual growth and the welfare of that believer. Paul says there is great delight that comes in refraining from using your liberty. He concludes the passage by pointing out the basic duty that's involved when a Christian has liberty in this kind of a context. He says in verse 22, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God." What a remarkable statement. Keep it to yourself, he is saying. You have great liberty before God, and if in God's grace you have come to see that freedom and that liberty, don't flaunt it. It may stumble and bruise and ruin that young believer. Keep it to yourself. That's what love does. In his mind, he has a deep appreciation for his freedom in Christ, but in his life, out of love for that brother, he keeps it to himself. Then he concludes with a remarkable contrast. On the one hand, he says there are some believers who are very happy. They are the ones who conduct their lives within the boundaries of their own conscience. If their conscience says, "Before God, I feel free to do this," and they conduct themselves within the limits of that conscience before God, that man is a happy man. On the other hand, he says there's a man who is condemned. He stands in his conscience consciously condemned. And it is because he has lived beyond the boundaries of his conscience before God. He is not sure whether that is right or that is wrong, but he has gone ahead and he has done it. He does not know whether God really wants him to do that, but he has gone ahead anyway and he has done it. And that man stands consciously condemned because he has stepped outside the bounds of his own conscience before God. He concludes with this devastating statement, "Whatever is not from faith is sin." For the believer to move ahead and to eat pork when he does not have the conviction that it is free for him to do, it is sin for him to do it. For the believer to go to Texas Stadium on Sunday afternoon without the conviction that it is quite legitimate for him to do as a believer, it is sin for him to do it. For the believer to move into any areas and exercise any liberties without the conviction before God that that is legitimate, that is free for him as a child of God, it is sin for him to do it. The reason is obvious. It is because to go ahead and do it, when you do not have the deep conviction before God that you are free to do it, is to act in self-will. It is to be thoughtless concerning God's will. And it is to act lawlessly, and that is sin. Now, Paul has given us, I hope then, some helpful ways in which we can watch for the outworking of love in the exercise of our Christian liberty. There are five basic principles in the passage that I hope will be of help. Now, in conclusion, let me say three or four things to the point and very briefly. The first thing is that in this passage, Paul has not ever set aside the teachings of our Lord Jesus. Our Lord taught that it is not what goes into a man that defiles a man. The man has perfect liberty in regard to all foods, in regard to all drinks, in regard to days, he has perfect liberty. It is not what goes into a man that defiles him. The scripture says that God has given us all these things richly and freely to enjoy. All things are lawful. There is nothing in this area that is unclean. And Paul has reinforced that aspect. The second thing he has said is that on the part of the weak believer, there is error. It is the weak brother who is wrong. He has not learned of his liberty. His mind has not been enlightened to the degree of appreciating and understanding his liberty. Now, mind you, that conscience cannot be commanded by an elder or by a church board of elders or by a denomination. That conscience must be persuaded by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God does it through the ministry of the Word of God. The weak are wrong, but there needs to be on their behalf a patience and an understanding
until God the Spirit brings them into an understanding of their liberty and their freedom in Christ. The third thing that is clear from our passage is that the obligation is on the part of the strong. They are the ones who are obligated. Although they have entered into an understanding of their liberty in Christ, they are obligated to exercise that liberty in a responsible way. They are to do it on the basis of love. And it is their loving concern for that weak brother, not the legalistic brother, not the one who's buried in legalism, but that weak brother who does not understand his liberty and who may be injured and hurt in his Christian development by the open exercise of my liberty. He is to have a loving and deep concern for that person. And that loving concern will oftentimes lead him to the point of saying, before God, I have every right and perfect liberty to do this. But I am going to choose not to do it because I do not want to be a stumbling block. I do not want to be a hindrance. I do not want to pain. I do not want to influence that person to do it contrary to his conscience. You see, there's a world of difference between saying I can't do it and I won't do it. The legalist says, I can't do it, I'm a Christian. The Christian who understands the Word of God says, I am free to do that. I have every liberty to do that. But I'm going to choose not to do it. And I choose not to do it on the basis of love. It's my love for that weaker brother. See, this is what changes the whole business of abstinence. It is too bad that people involved in the temperance movement do not read their Bibles carefully. The Bible never, one moment, on every instance, ever condemns the drinking. It condemns on every hand drunkenness, but it is not drinking that is condemned in the Scriptures. The motivation for abstaining is not because God says, don't do it. The Christian says, I can't do it. The motivation for a person who chooses to do that is that he sees that before God he has every liberty and right to do it. It is not what goes into a man that defiles him. All things are clean. He has given us all things richly to enjoy. But understanding his liberty, he may choose. He may choose because of love for a weaker brother that he knows of in his church, in his association, in his family. He may choose not to do it. The same thing applies to a dozen things in our Christian life today. The reason why I mention this specific illustration is because what it does immediately is it adds virtue to abstaining. Whether it is abstaining from this or from that or for the other, when the Christian decides that he will not do it, when he chooses not to do it on the basis of love, that becomes a virtuous thing rather than a legalistic thing in his life. Well, it's been a long message this morning. I know it has. There's just so much. I've tried to avoid some specific illustrations because I don't want to get you all upset by talking about specific things. What I want you to do is to see clearly the principles in the passage, and then I am going to trust God to take these principles and enable you to apply them to your life in whatever particular area they may apply. May God help us to do just that, as we recognize that God has designed a basic principle to check and to balance the great principle of Christian liberty. It's the principle of Christian love. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, we thank thee for the great freedoms that are ours in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt unshackle us from the legalism that has so often crept into Christian churches and Christian lives. Give us a great breath of fresh air as we appreciate the fact that there is great liberty and freedom in Christ. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt help us always to exercise that liberty in a responsible way, and give us that loving concern for the other brethren, and that we may so conduct ourselves and that we may be used by thee to contribute to peace and to their constructive edification in the things of God. Now do bless thy word, and we ask, Lord, that thou wilt apply it and implement it in our daily living. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.